Isaiah we're going to turn to and think about tonight, Isaiah chapter 65. And I want to read the last part of Isaiah that's subtitled here, The New Heavens and the New Earth. You must have that too, Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 17. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, where the prophet says, "See, I will create," speaking for God, "new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying and news of missing persons will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so there will be days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." While I was growing up and for some years after, I had this idea that life after death and everything that we referred to as heaven was out there somewhere. It was above, or so I imagined. And things in heaven were completely different from things on earth. I mean, it's so very, very different. And it wasn't just a place of joy, and it wasn't just a perfect place, and it wasn't just a place where all the movies are family-friendly and there are no injuries or concussions or penalties in football games. Heaven was beyond football games, and heaven was beyond movies, and heaven was beyond school, and heaven was beyond work, and heaven was another world, and heaven was filled with harps and angels and clouds, and it was an altogether much different foreign experience, so much so that we could just tell ourselves, well, we have no idea, we have no clue, but we know it's going to be a good place. I don't know how you have thought about heaven. Well, then I began reading the Bible and what the Bible spoke about heaven, and I began to see how various parts of Scripture interacted with other parts of Scripture, and I began to see passages like Isaiah 65 speaking to this idea of heaven and on earth, and, you know, this idea that heaven and earth are, in fact, tied together. Passages in which our final destination is, in fact, pictured largely in earthly terms here, as it was here in our reading. Long life, healthy and large families, homes that last, good crops, satisfying work, animals of all kinds actually living together and getting along with each other. A life all here on earth, all without the presence of enemies or war or illness or tears. And the more I began to look and study I began to see that in the Bible you don't have heaven without the earth, that heaven and earth are tied together as the final destination. They always go together. The book of Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here in Isaiah, speaking for God, says, see, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter later affirms, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And that promise is fulfilled in the book of Revelation, where John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then I began to realize that I was wrong in thinking of one without the other. You know, many people on earth think that this life is really all there is, and that the best that we can hope for is to work together for peace and try to do something about global warming. Heaven for them is this idea of a healthy, retirement plan with enough money to travel so they can see the kids. And these people are just, I think they're nearsighted, because all that they can see is what's in front of them, right in front of them. All they can see is the here and now. And they're missing out on something that is beyond this side of life. And then there are folks who all they see is heaven, and all they focus on is the future, as if what's going on here in the present isn't part of the future and doesn't belong to the spiritual and has no place with the eternal. And all that matters, as far as they're concerned, is somehow getting ourselves to heaven. And, heaven is just distant. It's far removed in every way from this earth. And it's this misguided thinking that has caused many Christians to look past this world and to minimize our importance here in this world and in this life, because they're so focused on the next life. And yet this life is so critically important for us. We have a mission that we've been given in this life, but no matter, they're so focused on what's to come. And these are the same Christians who often talk, at least my observation is, they talk about spiritual warfare, the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes. And that's all fine, except that I just want to say that most spiritual battles are not battles that are going on above our heads invisibly as much as battles that are occurring in the world around us each day. And we engage in spiritual warfare when we roll up our sleeves and when we're volunteering in places like the Mel Trotter Mission or, Habitat for Humanity or the Inner City Christian Fellowship or fixing clothing or sorting clothing and fixing bikes at Love Inc. or taking a turn at serving people in need in Feeding America, or building homes in Guatemala, or speaking out for the preservation of life, or in any number of other ways, somehow investing ourselves in making God's original design for this world a reality in this world. But in the Bible, the heavens and the earth are so often tied together as they are here in Isaiah chapter 65, where we have this wonderful, this beautiful, almost poetic vision of a renewed life on earth. It's a word picture that is painted in broad artistic brushstrokes, the future reality for God's people. And a prominent part of this word picture here is the city of Jerusalem. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 65, look at verse 18 and 19. And the reference in 18 and the reference in 19 again to Jerusalem. Why the reference to Jerusalem? Again and again in Isaiah and then in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture, we hear about the city of Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem is a very, very old Canaanite city. Thousands of years after its founding, David conquered the city, and David makes it the capital city of Israel. Even more significant, David brings the Ark to Israel and the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and it becomes the center of the worship life of all of Israel. Later on, Solomon, well, we had the picture on the screen, builds this magnificent temple there, and Jerusalem became known as the place where God dwells on earth in the Holy of Holies. And now we know that because from our study in our series Following the Footsteps of Paul, we know that one of the main functions of a temple was that's where the gods of the ancients resided here on earth. Now, since God dwelled in Jerusalem, the people of Israel in the time of this writing began to assume that Jerusalem would be safe no matter what happened, no matter how they lived. And it didn't really matter how they lived because God dwelled on earth in the temple on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. They were safe. So God sent Isaiah and he sent others to tell them that such a cavalier faith was very dangerous to their health. And then when they didn't listen, God sent the Babylonians who destroyed, both Jerusalem where God dwelled and the temple, the very building that he dwelled, and that was absolutely devastating to their faith. And so they concluded that God had forsaken them, but God hadn't forsaken them. Over and over, God offers to, in fact, restore them if they would only turn from their wicked ways. And this offer of restoration often includes the image of Jerusalem, which represents God's presence among his people, as it is here in Isaiah 65, in this vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there is something, before we start going through this, there is something that I want you to see with me. Isaiah 65 is, in fact, the reversal of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? Well, you know what, right? The fall, right? Because of sin, Adam and Eve and all of creation became fallen people. And as a result of the fall, heaven on earth, which once was where? In the garden, became disrupted because of the fall. After their fall into sin, God sends Adam and Eve out of heaven on earth, out of the garden, out of his presence in which they had enjoyed shalom or peace or well-being with God. And sin had destroyed their relationship with God, and they were now subject to painful toil and, of course, the curse of death. Heaven was no longer found on earth. And of course, their sin also destroyed their harmonious relationship with nature and creation, such that you know, Paul says creation now groans under the curse of sin. In Isaiah's vision here, all of this is reversed. And the former times of misery are forgotten. Look at verse 17 with me, if you would. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. People again live in the presence of God, much to their delight and joy, and his too. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And not only that, but we're told in verse 19 that God rejoices in us. He says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem. I will take delight in my people. It's really kind of a marvelous thought, isn't it? That God takes delight in us. John Calvin remarks, so great is God's love toward us that he delights in our prosperity no less than if he enjoyed it along with us. Perhaps God's delight is something akin to the joy that we have in our children or our grandchildren, right? When things go well for them, we share in their delight. Of course, when things don't go well for them, we share in their pain. Verse 19 tells us that the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. The fear of a child dying at birth or early in life will no longer haunt parents. Verse 20, never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days. Because now every child will grow in health and perfection. Every person will enjoy a full life. The one who dies at 100 seems at first glance to be saying that there's going to be death on earth, but I want to encourage you that that is not meant to be taken literally. Isaiah is only trying to make a point here, and if you take it in that phrase in context, Isaiah is saying, in the new heavens and the new earth, not to reach 100 would be unthought of. And the entire description in Isaiah's vision shows us the splendor of life on the recreated earth where death will no longer rule. Then corresponding to the duration of their lives is the happiness that God's people will enjoy. Verse 21, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Well, often in the experience of Israel, their fields and their vineyards were stripped, destroyed by marauding enemies. Verse 22, no longer will they build houses and others live in them or plant and others eat. Not so in the new earth. God's people will enjoy living in the houses they build and they will reap from the fields and the vineyards that they plant. Work will become meaningful and productive and fruitful and enjoyable. And in verse 23, they will be blessed by God. You see, they will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. The Lord is so attuned to their needs, in fact, that even before they make their requests, God responds. Look at verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And then there is this intriguing glimpse of animals living together in harmony in the new earth. Verse 25, the old and the lamb, The wolf and the lamb will feed together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the servant's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. So the Eden-like peace, taking us back to the garden of in the book of Genesis, the Eden-like peace and harmony in creation of Genesis chapter 2 now returns, and animals that were predatory will live, at least in this word picture, will live side by side with what was once their prey. The wolf will graze with the sheep, and the lion will join the ox in munching straw. So it's this wonderful picture of prophetic artistry, not meant to be understood with photographic precision, meaning to say everything being taken literally here, but clearly leaving us with the impression of a life to come where all of creation is, in fact, in harmony. And you look closely, and you'll notice that one curse described in Genesis 3 is still in effect in Isaiah's vision, verse 25. Dust will still be the serpent's food. But you see, the serpent will no longer have power to harm or destroy, and neither will any other formerly dangerous creature. So the world here in this vision is described as God's holy mountain. What is God's holy mountain? Or maybe I should say, where is God's holy mountain? Jerusalem, otherwise known as what? Mount Zion. And what is built on Mount Zion? And who resides in the temple? Yeah, right. Yeah. So, you know, the world described here as God's holy mountain, well, that's the place where God dwells. The world where now God dwells will be restored. It'll be a place of restored shalom. In Genesis 3, the focus is on death because of the fall. Here in Isaiah chapter 65, the focus is on what? The focus is on life. And in between what once was in Genesis chapter 2 and what will be in this vision of Isaiah, this prophetic vision of Isaiah, he's projecting outward, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is absolutely central to all of Scripture and all of human history. Because it is Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ that came to redeem and restore not just human life, but all of creation. Because of Jesus Christ, paradise lost in Genesis 3 becomes paradise restored. The earth being made new. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine. I mean, still, you know, our default mode is to think of heaven as way up there and an utterly foreign experience. It's kind of hard for us to imagine keeping the earth but losing the disease, the corruption, the devastating storms of nature, the death, the violence, the injustice, the tears that seem to be so much a part of our world. It's really quite a bit easier to have heaven up there, totally divorced from this world. That's the place where everything is right. This is the place where everything is wrong, and it's likely not going to get better. That's faulty thinking. The Bible's pretty clear that the day is coming when this fallen and sin-filled world of ours will be renewed. And this world will once again reflect God's original intentions for it in the garden, Genesis 1 and 2. And will once again reflect the glory of God. And it will be heaven on earth. And furthermore, in spite of the way that it feels, in spite of the way that it seems, heaven on earth is getting closer every day. And that's more true than we think. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new has come. Even now, while this earth and while this world groans under the weight of sin and under the weight of the fallenness of this world, even now, you and I are being transformed by Jesus Christ. Even now, you and I are becoming a little bit more day by day like the people that God intends for us to be. And one day we will fully be. We are a new creation shaped in the image of Christ. We are, I don't know if you can wrap your heads around this one. We are a touch of heaven on this earth. Even long before this world is finally freed from its curse. See, more than that, you and I are partners with Jesus Christ in redeeming this world. This world is in the process of becoming what it will be because of the restoring and redeeming work of Christ. And how does that redemption and how does that restoration and how does that renewal come about here and now, today, and next week, and in 2019? It comes about through you and me. How does Christ work today? He works through his followers. And we bring a touch of heaven on earth whenever we live lives that are daringly different, lives that give evidence to God's rule and his authority, lives that reflect the values and the priorities of God's kingdom. We bring a touch of heaven on earth whenever we serve in the community and in the world around us in the name of Christ in ways that ease the pain and lessen the corruption and empower the disadvantaged and bring about justice and peace and harmony. We bring a little touch of heaven on earth whenever we give generously to financially support the work of the kingdom and together in small ways and in large ways help make this world a closer reflection of the biblical vision found in this passage and in so many other places in Scripture. And in these moments, we bring the new that much more into the old. And as we give this poor, old, fallen world a taste of what is to come, Christ does his redeeming and renewing and restoring work through us. And then we can see a day ahead when death and pain and tears and injustice and news of a missing person will all be a thing of the past, and heaven will be right here. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we think about your word and the truths in it, we find ourselves continually amazed at the truth, at the wisdom, at the insight that is found within it. Lord, thank you for taking a great delight in us as your people. Thank you for honoring us by calling us to be partners with Jesus Christ in bringing about the restoration and renewal of this world. Thank you, Lord, that this world is going somewhere. Thank you, Lord, that we as people of faith have the faith and the confidence of what is yet to come. And sometimes, Lord, that does require great faith, because we look around us and we just shake our heads. And yet we know, because the scriptures tell us, that one day all of life and all of creation will be fully what you intend for it to be. Thanks for the joy of being a part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.